No one can fully understand the ways of God. But does that mean we have the right to question His decisions about whom He saves and whom He destroys? Welcome to Every Last Word, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken. Today we continue Dr. Ryken's study in the book of Jeremiah by looking at the vessels of His wrath. And now, let's find out how creating a vessel of wrath can actually bring God glory here on Every Last Word, teaching the whole Bible to change your whole life. Before we get started with today's lessons, Phil, why don't you give us a brief summary of the differences between chapters 18 and 19 of Jeremiah?
Well, Mark, these two chapters are very closely connected because they both deal with the subject of pottery making. Chapter 18, a dramatic lesson in the sovereignty of God. Here in chapter 19, as we'll see in today's message, a sober lesson in the wrath of God. And really the difference is the difference between wet clay, which can still be shaped, and that was chapter 18, and broken pottery, which is damaged beyond repair. And so we've moved on in this chapter 19 to one of the most sober images in Scripture, that of a potter's vessel that has been dashed to pieces.
Well, we have been learning that God's wrath is just, but today Jeremiah throws us a little theological curveball of sorts. He teaches us that God's wrath is also glorious. How is that so?
Well, Mark, all of the attributes of God bring glory to Him, and that is even true of His wrath, which demonstrates His holiness and demonstrates His justice. Is it not right for God to judge His enemies? It is right. And because it is right, it also brings glory to God. And we'll see that in today's message. You know, the vessels that God creates are also His to destroy. And we'll see in the message today how the Apostle Paul connects this great theme to the gospel and to the final judgment.
Thank you, Phil. Let's turn now to Jeremiah chapter 19 and hear God's word for us today.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 19. In his archaeological companion to the book of Jeremiah, Philip King lists the things a potter needs to perform his craft. Associated with the potter's workshop, he writes, were the potter's wheel, a space for treading, a kiln, a field for storing vessels, and a source of water, either a cistern or a stream. As Hank Franken comments, the potters were living and working near the clay sources and where water was available. They needed a lot of space. There was one more thing they needed, a dump for discards. Jeremiah 19 is the story of Jeremiah's trip to the dump. First, the Lord sent him back to the potter's shop to buy an expensive clay jar known as a bakbuk. A bakbuk is a flask or a decanter with a wide body, a narrow neck, with a handle for pouring water. It gets its name from the gurgling sound water makes when it passes through that narrow opening. Bakbuk, bakbuk, bakbuk. Now, Jeremiah had taken some of the leaders of the establishment in Jerusalem with him on his shopping trip. And when he had purchased his bakbuk, the entire party went straight to the garbage dump. They went to the outskirts of the city, to the valley of Ben Hinnom, also known as Tophet, where the rubbish was left to burn. They stood near the potsherd gate where the potters tossed away all the shards of their broken pottery. And as Jeremiah stood in the potter's field, he began to preach. Hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and people of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen, I am going to bring a disaster on this place that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. Perhaps you have had that tingly feeling yourself. It is the feeling you get when you hear news of a sudden death or a tragic accident. You feel the force of the disaster all the way up to your ears. And then Jeremiah did something to make the ears of the elders ring. Right in the middle of his sermon, he took his pottery and he dashed it to the ground. And he said, this is what the Lord Almighty says, I will smash this nation and this city just as this potter's jar is smashed and cannot be repaired. The elders looked down and they saw the Bakbuk shattered into 1,000 pieces. If Jeremiah 18 was a lesson in the sovereignty of God, Jeremiah 19 is an even more sober and dramatic lesson in the wrath of God. The difference between the two object lessons is the difference between wet clay and broken pottery. Clay can be reshaped. Back in chapter 18, the clay was still on the wheel and something could still be done with it. Even if a potter is nearly finished with his work, he can just add water and smash down the pot and then reshape it as he sees fit. But once a pot has been fired and burnished and broken, it is beyond repair. Once a Bakbuk in particular has been smashed, it cannot be remade. Its narrow neck is too delicate to be repaired. And so it is that in Jeremiah 19, we have moved from the potter's clay to a vessel of wrath. Jeremiah gives a frightening description of God's wrath, beginning in verse 7. God will ruin the plans of Judah and Jerusalem. His wrath will include death by sword and indecent burial. It will include desecrating the city, making it a ruin, an object of scorn and horror. People who walk by it will whistle between their teeth to see such devastation. When Jerusalem is besieged, God's wrath will even include cannibalism in the streets. The whole city will be destroyed. There will scarcely be room to bury the dead. The houses will become like so many shards of broken pottery. These gruesome things all did happen when Jerusalem was besieged by Babylon, even down to the cannibalism, as you can discover in the book of Lamentations, chapter 4, verse 10. What Jeremiah did with his Bakbuk was a symbol of judgment that became the reality of judgment. And it is also for us an object lesson in the wrath of God still to be revealed at the final judgment. You see, when the prophet preached this sermon, he was standing in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. In the New Testament, Ben-Hinnom is called Gehenna, usually translated for us simply as hell. And so Jeremiah 19 is a picture of the wrath God will show all his enemies at the end of history. The broken Bakbuk is a symbol of hell itself. This vessel of wrath teaches us at least three lessons about divine judgment. It teaches us that the wrath of God is just, that it is glorious even, that it is fearsome. And to these lessons, we must add a lesson based on the good news of the gospel. And that is that there is in Jesus Christ a way to flee from the wrath to come. Now, to begin with, God's wrath is most just. In this passage, as in most of the passages we have studied so far, Jeremiah lists the sins of God's people. God's wrath is just punishment for their sins. First, they have forsaken God, verse 4. They have forgotten all about serving or worshiping the one true God. They have not learned the lesson of the clay and the potter. They are not worshiping the sovereign Lord. Second, they are worshiping false gods. As verse 4 goes on to say, they have made this a place of foreign gods. They have burned sacrifices in it to gods that neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah ever knew. Their idolatrous practices are mentioned again in verse 13. They burned incense on the roofs to all the starry hosts and poured out drink offerings to other gods. They were performing the rituals of pagan astrology right there out in the open, right on their rooftops. Third, they have murdered their own children. Verse 5, they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. They have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as offerings to Baal. The leaders of Israel knew very well what Jeremiah was talking about. He had preached about it before, back in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 30 and following. He had condemned the burnt offering of children that was taking place in the Valley of Slaughter. And now he stands in the very place where these atrocities have been occurring. I suppose it would be like a preacher standing on the corner outside Planned Parenthood to condemn abortion. And that is a good analogy, for all these accusations could be sustained against our own nation. We too have forsaken God. We too have followed after other gods, not simply one other god, but dozens. Money, sex, power, success, food, pleasure, comfort, self, beauty. And we too have shed the innocent blood of our children through abortion and infanticide. Jeremiah's point about these things is that there is justice in the wrath of God. Every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. To break even one commandment is to break the whole law of God, as the scripture says. But these sins especially deserve divine judgment. Is there a sin more heinous than forsaking God? Is there a sin more foolish than worshiping other gods? Is there a sin more vile than the sacrifice of one's own children? We see in these verses that God's punishment will fit these crimes. You see, those who slaughter their children become cannibals. Those who observe pagan rites on their rooftops have their homes destroyed. For God to pour out his wrath against such sins and such sinners in such a way is most just. Who can deny it? America's greatest theologian, Jonathan Edwards, once preached a sermon called "The Justice of God in the Damnation of Sinners." In it, he argued that it would be just for God to destroy every sinner. First, if God should forever cast you off, it would be exactly agreeable to your treatment of him. You have neither loved God, nor served God, nor thanked God for all his goodness. Why then should you receive eternal life? Edwards goes on to show that you also deserve judgment for the way you have treated Jesus Christ, the way you have treated others, and the way you have treated yourself. Our sins offend Christ. They harm our neighbors. They wound our own souls. So Edwards concludes, "I have proposed some things to your consideration which, if you are not exceeding blind, senseless, and perverse, will stop your mouth and convince you that you stand justly condemned before God." If it is true that God's wrath is just, it must also be glorious. And by that I mean that it brings glory to God. It is right and good for God to punish his enemies. Their destruction demonstrates his power, his holiness, and his sovereignty. God is as just as he is merciful. And his justice, as it is one of his divine attributes, is no less glorious than his mercy. The glory of the wrath of God is explained in Romans chapter 9, and perhaps it would be good for us to turn there together, as it is a passage so closely related to Jeremiah chapters 18 and 19. You may remember that Romans 9 is the great chapter about the sovereignty of God and the election of his people. In it, Paul wrestles, as we see in verse 13, with the fact that God loved Jacob but hated Esau. He recognizes what this means about the sovereignty of the grace of God. Salvation, and this is what we read in verse 16, does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Although God has mercy on some, he hardens others in their sin. How can this be? As soon as Paul teaches the sovereignty of God's grace, our minds are filled with questions. How can the will of God overrule my freedom? One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? Verse 19, for who resists his will? If God determines whom he will save and whom he will destroy, then how can he hold me responsible for my own sin? The scripture answers that question by turning back first to the prophet Isaiah and on the subject of clay pots. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Paul is actually quoting from two passages at once, Isaiah 64, verse 8, and Isaiah 29, verse 16. And his point, of course, is that God is the creator and we are the creatures. And therefore, it is God's prerogative to show mercy to us or to harden us as he pleases. We may not. Indeed, often we do not understand the ways of God, but we have no right to question them. God is the potter, and we are just clay. The vessels he makes are his to create, his to protect, and also his to destroy. When Paul goes on to defend God's right to destroy his creatures, he calls to mind the prophecies of Jeremiah. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy whom he prepared in advance for glory? These are not hypothetical questions. They are not questions that may be answered one way or the other. They demand a yes answer, which is why verse 21 begins with the words, does not. Here the Spirit is teaching that God's wrath is for God's glory. The potter has the right to destroy as well as to create. God is glorified when he reshapes a pot on his wheel to make it beautiful. He is glorified when he places that earthenware on the shelf to preserve it for all eternity. But he is also glorified when he takes a bakbuk and dashes it to the ground. God is glorified by the ignoble pottery as well as the noble pottery. He is glorified in wrath as well as in mercy. This justice and this glory of God's wrath produce holy fear. God's enemies are not the only ones whose ears tingle when they hear about God's sovereign judgment. It seems fearsome even to his friends. We see it in the Apostle Paul, who worshiped God for his justice as well as for his mercy. Paul recognized the way in which wrath revealed the glory of God, but the prospect of judgment still filled him with great distress. I speak the truth in Christ, he wrote at the beginning of Romans 9. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. You see, Paul was filled with holy fear by the wrath of God and with anguish for those who were still under the curse of God. The prophet Jeremiah had this same holy fear. He could hear the fast approaching hoofbeats of divine judgment. And in the past several chapters, he has revealed the impress that this knowledge has made upon his soul. Jeremiah 17, verse 16, "I have not desired the day of despair." We passed over it when we expounded that passage, but what volumes that short phrase speaks about Jeremiah's experience as a prophet of judgment. He is often called the weeping prophet, but he might as well be called the reluctant prophet. He has not desired the day of despair, however often he has preached about it. What anguish it must have been for him to see so many fearful visions of divine judgment. With every fiber of his being, he longed for his people to be delivered from such judgment. He did not desire the day of despair. In fact, he prayed against it. Several times God commanded him not to intercede on behalf of his people. Do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Yet Jeremiah did it anyway. He could not help himself. He loved his people so much, he had to pray for them. Jeremiah 18, verse 20. "Remember that I stood before you and spoke in their behalf to turn away your wrath from them." Jeremiah stood in the gap for the people of God. He willed against the judgment of God. He prayed against the judgment of God. The judgment came anyway. Despite Jeremiah's many pleadings, his people did not turn away from their sins. They simply would not listen. And so it is that as we come to Jeremiah 19, God has the last word. He did what he said he would do. Verse 15, "Listen, I am going to bring on this city and the villages around it every disaster I pronounced against them because they were stiff-necked and would not listen to my words." The wrath of God is as fearsome as it is just. Now, is it really true that there is a place of endless torment for the wicked? Is it really true that God has prepared a lake of fire for the devil and for all his servants? The best way to answer questions about the reality of hell is to remember that most of the biblical teaching on the subject of hell comes from the lips of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the chief biblical proponent of the doctrine of hell. Whenever we confess that we believe that Jesus Christ descended into hell, we are reminded that he surely knows what hell is like. And surely, the reason he has taught us about it in the pages of Scripture is so that we will make all possible haste to escape eternal judgment. For Jesus Christ has provided himself a way, the only way, to escape the wrath of God. He gives us a clue about the way of escape at the beginning of Matthew chapter 26. And this too, perhaps, is a passage to turn to. Jesus in Matthew 25 has just finished his discourse on the sheep and the goats. He has explained that when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the nations will be gathered before him. This is chapter 25, verse 32. "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." Jesus has explained how the king will come and invite his sheep, his friends, into the kingdom prepared for them since the creation of the world. Verse 34. And he has just finished saying that the king will banish the goats, his enemies, to everlasting punishment. And then see what the scripture says next. Chapter 26, verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." You see, Jesus passes immediately from the threat of the wrath of God to the promise of his own crucifixion. He passes immediately from hell to the cross, and rightly so, for it was on the cross that Jesus Christ endured the wrath and the curse of God. It was on the cross that Jesus Christ suffered the hell that we deserve for our own sins. It was on the cross that he became like the bakbuk in the valley of slaughter, shattered by the judgment of God. It was on the cross that for us, Jesus Christ became a vessel of wrath. And that is why it is that we must not lose our grip on the reality of divine judgment. We cannot understand what Christ was doing on the cross unless we believe in the justice and the glory and the fearsomeness of the wrath of God. It is only when we know what our sins truly deserve that we know the full extent of the love of Christ. Only then will we feel the full weight of verses that we read already this morning, the full weight of the teaching of Ephesians chapter 2. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." This is crucial not only for our faith, but also for our evangelism. Now, escaping the wrath of God may not be a felt need for your friends and family, but it is most certainly a real need. When you tell them what the Lord has done for you, make sure you tell them this: "Jesus has saved me from the wrath to come." If you are weak in evangelism, could it be that you do not fully appreciate the justice or the fearsomeness of the wrath of God? The oldest of the Westminster divines, Oliver Bowles, wrote a wise book about evangelical preaching. In it, he observed that the doctrine of the wrath of God is preached unto edification, not unto destruction. This is as true for evangelism as it is for evangelistic preaching. We do not teach about the eternal judgment of God so that people will be destroyed. We teach it so that they might be saved. The wrath of God is just and fearsome, but it is not inevitable. Jesus Christ provides the way, the only way to escape the wrath of God. And if you find yourself this evening frightened of becoming a vessel of wrath and not yet having committed your heart to Jesus Christ, then turn to him in faith. If you trust him, he will save you from that wrath to come. John Bunyan once wrote a beautiful story about a man who feared the wrath of God so greatly that he went running to Christ. That book is called The Pilgrim's Progress, and it begins like this. I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place with a book in his hand and a great burden upon his back. I looked and I saw him open the book and read therein, and as he read, he wept and trembled, and not being able longer to contain, he broke out with a lamentable cry, saying, "What shall I do?" In this plight, at length, he broke his mind to his wife and children, and thus he began to talk to them. "Oh, my dear wife," said he, "and you, the children, I, your dear friend, am in myself undone by reason of a burden that lieth hard upon me. Moreover, I am for certain informed that this our city will be burned with fire from heaven, in which fearful overthrow both myself, with thee my wife, and you my sweet babe, shall miserably come to ruin, except the which yet I see not, some way of escape can be found whereby we may be delivered." At this, his relations were sore amazed, not for that they believed that what he had said to them was true, but because they thought that some frenzied distemper had gotten into his head. Now I saw upon a time when he was walking in the fields that he was reading in his book and greatly distressed in his mind. And as he read, he burst out crying, "What shall I do to be saved?" I looked then and saw a man named Evangelist coming to him and asked, "Wherefore doest thou cry?" He answered, "Sir, I perceive by the book in my hand that I am condemned to die and after that to come to judgment. And I find that I am not willing to do the first, nor able to do the second." Then said Evangelist, "Why not willing to die, since this life is attended with so many evils?" The man answered, "Because I fear that this burden that is upon my back will sink me lower than the grave, and I shall fall into Tophet. And, sir, if I be not fit to go to prison, I am not fit to go to judgment, and from thence to execution. And the thoughts of these things make me cry." Then said Evangelist, "If this be thy condition, why standest thou still?" He answered, "Because I know not whither to go." Then he gave him a parchment roll, and there was written within, "Fly from the wrath to come." So the man began to run. Now he had not run far from his own door, but his wife and children, perceiving it, began to cry after him to return. But the man put his fingers in his ears and ran on, crying, "Life, life, eternal life." The man entered the narrow gate and followed the narrow path to salvation. He went first to the cross, where that great burden of his sins was rolled away, and then he ran on and on to the celestial city. And that story of the Pilgrim's Progress is the story of every Christian pilgrim. Christians begin their lives in a city doomed to destruction, weighed down by the burden of their sins. And there they remain until some evangelist tells them to flee from the wrath to come. And then they run with all possible haste into the arms of Jesus Christ. They run to the narrow gate that leads to life. They run to the cross where they can lose the burden of their sin. They run and run down the narrow path that leads to glory. If you have not yet started your pilgrimage, then there is no time to lose. You must start running, fingers in your ears and crying, "Life, life, eternal life." Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the great deliverance from sin and from judgment that is available in Jesus Christ. Those of us who know you in a personal way give you such great praise for the salvation that is secure in Christ for us. And now we pray also for those that we know in the same way that Paul and Jeremiah knew some still lying under your curse. And we plead with you now for their salvation, knowing that this is the age of the gospel when all men and all women and all children can be delivered from judgment through Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Every Last Word, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts The Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. Every Last Word continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to Every Last Word.